We got some pretty incredible kids here at New Life, don't we? So good. And I love that we are part of a church where all ages have the opportunity to serve and to grow and to live out their gifts and graces that God has given them. They don't have to wait until somehow they're old enough to actually participate in the body, but we want this them to see New Life as their church home early on. And so it's an important thing to us here at New Life, an important thing to me, and I believe God is honoring that. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to the book of Galatians. Galatians is in the New Testament or second half of the Bible. We've been tracking through the book of Galatians throughout the summer. And so if you've never opened up God's Word, there's a Bible in front of you and one of the seat backs, as well as we'll have the words on the screen as well. If you're never familiar with Galatians, then you can open up to the very front of your Bible. There's a table of contents there. Or if you go about 3/4 of your way through the Bible, you'll come to the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, where you'll find the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call those the Gospels, or sometimes referred to as the Good News. And in that, we learn about the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Son of God. We don't believe that he was just a prophet. We don't believe he was just a teacher. We believe he was the Son of God. Then after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then the book of Galatians. And we've been working our way through each of the chapters of Galatians. We're kind of finish up chapter 3 today, as well as begin chapter 4. And throughout the book of Galatians, one of the things that's been a little bit challenging for us is, unlike the Gospels, where it's more of a narrative and a little bit easier to wrap our arms around, Galatians is a little bit more systematic theology. And so we kind of have to slow down a little bit, take our time, walk through it verse by verse, and be able to discover what God is trying to reveal to us through his word. Now, Paul is writing to the church of Galatia. If you haven't been here with us, Paul's writing to the church of Galatia, reminding them of his original message, which was simply this. When he went to Galatia, he reminded the Galatians, who were Gentiles or non-Jews, that they could have faith in God through Christ Jesus. Through Jesus, they could be a part of God's family. It wasn't, they didn't need to find themselves adhering to the law to be a part of God's family. They didn't have to kind of do some type of magic formula or anything. It was simply by placing their faith in Jesus. Now, there's this group that's referred to sometimes as the Judaizers, who came along after Paul and said, hey, that Paul guy, nice guy, but his message was incomplete. It's not just Jesus. It's Jesus plus the law. It's Jesus plus you got to be circumcised. It's Jesus plus all these other things. And so Paul is writing the church in Galatia again saying, no. My original message was God's message also, that it is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And it's an incredibly bold statement, because people are going, okay, if I just place my trust in Jesus, if I don't follow and dot all my I's and cross all my T's in terms of the law, the 600 plus laws, if I don't follow all of those, am I still part of God's family? And so there was some mind tricks that kind of going on in the church of Galatia, going, okay, am I really part of God's family or am I not? And so Paul spends the first 3 chapters articulating this argument after argument, using tradition, using an argument that has to do with God's spirit, affirming this, using Abraham, their connection to Abraham, that it's not by bloodline, but it's by faith line, as they place their faith in Jesus. And last week we began to turn the corner and talk about not only this idea that Paul is communicating to place your faith in Jesus, but when you place your faith in Jesus, you are a part of God's family, which means that you are a son, you are a daughter of the Most High God. And that means that your identity, that in our culture and various roles that we play, whether it's your dad or your mom or your job or any number of other things that we try to say, this is my primary identity, those roles were never designed to be your source of life. They were never designed to be your sole source of life, but God was designed to be your sole source of life. And so when you receive that identity as a son or a daughter of Most High God, you are doing exactly what God created you to do and created you to be. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 26, we read these words. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united in Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile or slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are the heirs of God's promise to Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Now, many translations will use that word children. New Living Translation, which I'm utilizing for this morning, uses that translation. And I love the New Living Translation for a variety of reasons. One, it's easy to read. Two, you had a variety of different theologians from different denominations who came together in order to help work on this translation. But in this particular context, I think we lose something by translating that word children, the original Greek, into that word children versus son or sonship. And the reason is because Paul is doing something radical. He is saying, you know, I don't care what your social status is. I don't care what power structure, if you're a slave or you're wealthy or any number of other things. I don't care, and we're going to talk about this a lot this morning, if you are male or female. And the distinction there is the fact that males were considered to have a more elite status than females. He's like, I don't care what your posture or status or what you think you are based on all these identities. We are one in Christ. And he calls them sons, or he uses this word son or sonship. And the reason that's important is because a son, specifically a firstborn son, in Paul's culture was the highest status. People, when you had a firstborn son, I mean, that person had an elite status in this particular culture. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago my friend Irfan, who immigrated here with his family from Iraq. And one of the things Irfan was blogging a couple of weeks ago, and he was detailing the story of going to school for the very first time when he came to the United States. And when he went to his class, you know, as teachers do, they want to get to know their students. And so they passed out this sheet of paper where you told your hobbies and about your family and all kinds of things. And there was a space right there for you to be able to put in your mom's name and your dad's name. And so Irfan very confidently wrote into those spaces, Irfan's dad, Irfan's mom. And the teacher looked at him and said, no, like, what are their names? And he's like, Irfan's dad, Irfan's mom. They didn't have any other name. That was their name. And the reason is because in Middle Eastern culture, parents are viewed through the lens of their eldest son. Your identity completely shifts when you have an eldest son, and you are no longer your name or your own identity. If someone meets you in the marketplace or sees you in the marketplace, they call you Irfan's dad, Irfan's mom. And so Paul is saying, because of what Jesus has done, your status, no matter your gender, no matter your socioeconomic status, no matter your race, Jesus has elevated those power structures that we seem to divide ourselves with. He wipes those out and elevates everyone to sons and daughters of the Most High God as we place our faith in him. In fact, that status of sonship was so high that when you would get married, everybody's expectation was that you would soon have a child, and people would pray a blessing over you. May your first child be healthy. May your first child be strong. May your first child be a son. It was that important to have a first heir as a son. And so Paul comes along and says, hey, you know, all those, again, all those structures, all those power structures, all those things that we divide ourselves and we say, hey, you're not, we're going to push you down because of who you are and where you came from or because of your gender or any number of other things. Paul comes along and says, receive grace by faith in Jesus. And you are a son. You are adopted as a son, a daughter of the Most High God. He also uses this language. He uses this imagery of putting clothes on. He said, clothe yourself with Christ. Well, the reason he uses that language is because when you were baptized in this particular culture in the first century, you were baptized naked. Aren't you glad we didn't do that last week? You want to talk about going public? That's one way to do it. But you would come out of that water. When you would step out of the water, you would exit the water, and they would place new clothes on you, reminding you that you were a new creation, that you were no longer seen as yourself, but you were seen as being clothed in Christ. There's a fancy theological word that we utilize called justification, which basically means that when you are clothed in Christ, God no longer sees you and your sinfulness and your brokenness, but you have been made right before God. And he sees not your righteousness because you don't have any. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. Not only are you clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but you are also clothed with his Spirit. And so you take off the sinful, broken wardrobe of hurt and sin and suffering and all of those different things, and you put on the wardrobe of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, throughout these chapters, these beginning chapters, Paul has been subversively speaking a message that maybe or maybe you didn't pick up on. But the reality was is that in the early church, there was deep-seated racism. There was deep-seated classism. There was this need and desire to classify these people over here as unworthy and these people over here as worthy. There was a gender gap where men and males were held up here in status and women were less than property. In fact, there was prayers that were prayed that reminded people every morning of this. And there was a common Greek prayer that was prayed to the various Greek deities where people would get up in the morning and they would pray this prayer, thanking one of those deities. Thank you for not making me a non-Greek. Thank you for not making me a woman. There were Jewish teachers who knew Yahweh but didn't understand what Yahweh was really up to, and they would get up in the morning and they would say, thank you for not making me a Gentile, Yahweh. Thank you for not making me a slave. Thank you for not making me a woman. And so when Paul writes this phrase, this idea, no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male or female, he's reminding us that Jesus came to break down the power structures and the way we classify each other and the way that we understand each other and the way that we view each other, that we might see each other through the lens of Jesus, first and foremost. Last week, we talked about this idea of seeing ourselves as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And for some of us, we thought through last week and we're like, man, I've always just seen myself, my primary role is as a mom or a dad or my job or any number of things. And we said, no. What if you began to see yourself as God does, first and foremost, as a son or daughter of his? And Paul's reiterating that here, but he's also kind of turning the prism, the lens a little bit and saying, not only do I want you to see yourself that way, what if you begin to see others that way? What if instead of looking at others and seeing them as their race or their ethnicity, what if you, instead of seeing others as simply their socioeconomic class, instead of seeing others as simply their, as someone who is less than you because of their gender or any number of other things, what if instead of that you begin to see people as sons and daughters of the Most High God? And he challenges it. He comes against and says, hold on a second. We have made these classifications so distinct and so much of our identity that they become who we are. And he says, you know what? You're not a Jew and you're not a Greek, first and foremost. You are in Christ Jesus when you place your faith in him. You are not simply a slave and you are not simply free. You are in Christ Jesus when you place your faith and trust in him. And you are not male or female. Now, again, we're not talking simply about sexuality here. We are talking about the power structure given this culture where women were down here and men were up here. And Jesus comes along and says, no. I'm not about building more walls and barriers for people. I'm about building a bigger table for people to gather around. And Jesus is at the center of it. He says, stop making these distinctions that I never intended. For power structures and socioeconomic classes. Stop marginalizing people and invite people to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. In fact, some of us might be going, well, is this something that just Paul was saying? Is there any evidence that Jesus was doing the same thing? And there is. Jesus is constantly not just calling people to understand relationship with God through him and salvation through God with him, but he's also declaring what he refers to as the kingdom of God. And when he talks about this idea of the kingdom, it's where everything is done by God's standards and where things are done in light of who Jesus is. And so in that, there are power structures that he is overturning, and there are things that he talks about where people are like, that's not how we do things around here. And Jesus says, but that's how the kingdom works. In Luke chapter 10, we see a story of Mary and Martha, and Jesus comes to Martha's home. And for many of us, we may have heard this story, and if you have never heard it, I'll detail it for you in just a little bit this morning. Jesus is on, it says that he's on his way, and he happens upon a village where Martha lives. And Martha invites Jesus into her home. And her home must have been big enough, not only for Jesus, but also for his disciples, because they all gathered in a particular room, and he began to teach. Now again, in that particular culture, it was not appropriate for women to be taught the Torah. They were marginalized. They were pushed to the side. Women never went to Torah school. They never went and were taught by a rabbi. They were simply designated to their womanly duties, which basically meant you're in the kitchen. And so they were marginalized in that particular culture and society. And so many people, when they read this story, have probably either read it or heard sermons preached on it, where you have Martha, who's the busy one, and Mary, who's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the question becomes, which one is right? Should we be really busy for God, or should we sit at his feet? That's not what the story's about. It's not what the story's about. The story is about the fact that Martha was fulfilling her cultural responsibilities. And she was marginalized, pushed to the edges, not allowed to be a disciple of Jesus in that culture. But Mary, in a revolutionary act, goes and sits at the feet of Jesus, which would have said to the reader of that day, and we should understand this context, would have said she is a disciple of Jesus, because she sat at his feet for his teaching. When Jesus looks at Martha, and Jesus looks at Mary, and he looks at all those who are seeing this radical, radical person usurping the cultural niceties of that day, he says, Mary has chosen what is right. And he completely turns on ends their expectations of what Mary is capable of doing. And Jesus is constantly going throughout the lands, preaching this message of the kingdom of God. And he is lifting or elevating the status of people who nobody wanted to elevate their status. Nobody wanted to elevate the status of women. And Jesus says, she can be my disciple. Nobody wanted to elevate the status of those who were the blind beggars. And Jesus would heal them and elevate their status back to sons and daughters. Nobody wanted to elevate the status of those who were paralyzed. Nobody wanted to elevate the status of those who were impoverished. Nobody wanted to elevate the status of those who were enslaved. And Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, I have come that they might be sons and daughters of the Most High God. And it wrecked everybody. It absolutely wrecked everybody, because they're like, no, we like being able to segment and segregate ourselves and be prejudiced against other people based on their race and based on their ethnicity and based on their socioeconomic class and based on their gender. We like, that's comfortable to us. And Jesus comes along and says, but that's not the kingdom of God. That's not what it looks like. I have come that when you place your faith in me, you don't see people like you used to see them. You see them through the lens of Jesus. He goes on, chapter 4, and he begins to talk about this idea of illustrates. What does that mean, son? What does it mean to be a son or a daughter of the Most High God? Chapter 4, verse 1. Think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it is with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the right time came, aren't you glad that God had a right time? Aren't you glad that he saw that, you know what, I am up to something new, I'm up to something fresh, I am about changing and redeeming this world? But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman and subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. Man. All of a sudden, our eyes are open, not to just this fact that we are covered with Christ and we are justified, made right before God, but we are adopted into the family. And all of a sudden, all the rights and privileges that should have been only Jesus's now become ours also. No longer does sin have any rights to us. No longer does death have any rights to us. No longer are we living in this world where we have to just deal with suffering and poverty and all of those things, but there is eternal life that is awaiting for us. All the rights and privileges that God had promised to Abraham are now ours as we place our trust in Jesus. It's just like my kids. My kids don't own anything in our house. They don't. They don't own their clothes. They don't know. You know what they do? They go to the refrigerator, they open it up, and they eat whatever they want. I'm like, why in the world do you do that? Why? Because they are sons and daughters of my wife and I. Why do they go to a closet and put on whatever clothes they want? Why do they ride in our cars? Why don't they pay a fee to sleep at our house every single night? Doesn't mean that they don't have responsibility. But first and foremost, they are sons. They are daughters of my wife and I. And so they have all the rights and privileges of a Hutsko without providing any of it. And you, as a son or a daughter of the Most High God, have all the rights and privileges of your Heavenly Father without providing any of it. But by simply placing your faith in the one who provided it all, Jesus, through his life, his death, his resurrection. And sometimes it's so hard for us to get that, our minds around that, but it shapes everything. And not only shapes how you see yourself, because you start going, you know what? I did nothing to receive this, and yet I get everything when I place my trust in him. But you know what? When you start to look at other people, you don't start doing the hierarchy thing, because you go, just like me, they're just like me. They didn't do anything either. So it doesn't matter where they were born, and it doesn't matter what socioeconomic class. They get the same rights and privileges that I do. And it changes how we treat people. Just because they weren't born here, just because they don't look like me, and just because they're not the same gender as I am, they are still afforded the rights of receiving the gift of grace that God has provided and becoming sons and daughters of the Most High God. Amen. And we are given the Spirit as a gift that we might be intimately connected to God. See, when we had the law, there was distance between us and God still. There was distance between us and God. And we didn't understand the intimacy of God, but God came near in the person of Jesus, and he remains near through the Spirit of Christ. And because he has come near to us, we can have an intimate relationship with God. Now, there is a totally appropriate time to have awe of God, where we understand that he is the Alpha and Omega, that he is the mighty, that he is holy, that he is righteous. And we come in and there is a reverence and awe before God. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is talking about is that we would receive the Spirit, so we would not just have an awe of God, but we would understand God as Dad. Now I get it. For some of us, because of how our earthly father has acted, anytime that God's referred to father or dad, we struggle. Because our earthly father was less than what a father should be. So I understand that. But never, never let your understanding of fatherhood or dad be shaped by your earthly father, even if you had the best one. Because they will fall short at some level. but allow your understanding of your Heavenly Father and even what an earthly father should be to be shaped by God. And so this beautiful term, Abba, that Paul uses is an intimate phrase. That whether you're yay high and just barely able to speak, or whether you're my age, 39 years old, or 60 years old, or 80 years old, or 96 like some of us, that you might be able to say, Abba, Dad, a term of intimacy and closeness and endearment. There's a song back in, I think it was early 90s, Ed Miltler wrote it. From a distance, horrible theology. God is not watching you from a distance. He is not like, hey, let me see how this works out. Let me back off. No, he intentionally left his throne and comes in the person of Christ Jesus. And when Jesus goes and sits at the right hand of the Father, he sends his Spirit that we might always have him near and intimate and close with us, that we might know his voice. And it doesn't matter what your status is, and it doesn't matter what your socioeconomic class is, and it doesn't matter what your race, and it doesn't matter where you're born. None of that matters. God has come near and offered his gift of grace to every single one of us. His Spirit enables us to understand ourselves as sons and daughters and be able to say, Dad. My dad texts me each and every Sunday, or I'll talk to him on the phone. And when I do, I'm going to see him in like about a week and a couple of days, I'll see my dad, and I won't walk in the house and be like, hello, Father. No. I'll say, hey, Dad, so good to see you. And we're huggers, so he'll give me a hug. He'll probably cry a little bit because he's a crier. He hasn't seen us in a while. But I think about that and I'm like, you know, my kids call me Dad in different ways all the time. And the reason they do is because they know they have access to me. And they know that Dad cares for them. And that they are sons and daughters of mine. So sometimes during the middle of the night, even as they even have gotten older, sometimes they'll wake up in the middle of the night and something won't be feeling good. Or now, if they're not feeling good, they usually call for mom. But sometimes if they're scared, they will say, Dad! And I don't go, oh, I'm going back to bed. They're so loud. No, I race in there to see what's going on because I know their voice and they know mine, and there's an intimacy there that I want to care for them, and they know that they know Dad is their protector and they know Dad is there for them. So they call out my name. Sometimes when I come home from work, they'll already be in the house and they literally are got one ear to the TV or doing something and they got one ear to the door, because the moment I open up that door, they're running up the stairs because something incredible happened that day. And they sit there and they go, Dad, 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 guess what happened? You know, your Heavenly Father wants you to say, Dad, Dad, guess what happened? And you have access to talk to him in that way. You have access to share with him what's going on. Sometimes they'll come into the room and they'll kind of sheepishly come in. I'll be doing something and I'll kind of just feel their presence there, right? They just kind of stand there until I acknowledge them. And their heads down and they're kind of looking at their feet, kicking them. Dad, I got to tell you something. And I know what's going to come after that. Usually failure. A mess up, mistake, blatant disregard for something I told him to do. And I don't go, get away from me. I say, come here. Let's talk about how we can restore this. And sometimes I'll call up my dad and say, hey, Dad, I got this thing going on. What do you think about this? Because my dad's wise. Even at 39 years old, he's still a guide for me. And you know your Heavenly Father, sometimes we're trying to figure out life on our own and we're trying to figure out the next step on our own. What if you just went, hey, Dad, help me figure this out. Order my steps. Give me the next step. I don't need the itinerary, but give me the next step that I might walk in your ways. No matter your social status, no matter your ethnicity, no matter where you think you rank based on your job, or your socioeconomic class, or how many cars you have, or whether or not you've got one house, two houses, or you're renting, no matter what country you were born in, God invites us all to call him Dad. And Paul's saying is because of what Jesus has done for us, that all those power structures that we build up, all those different classifications that we build up, the kingdom of God breaks those down and he builds a bigger table for people to gather around. Now there is a phrase that I now say to my kids and my dad said to me, and it's one of those beautiful moments in a time of a day where I will tell my boys specifically, because they're probably the most excited about it, it's dinner time! And they come rushing, because if you don't get there early, you might not eat in our household. And your Heavenly Father, your dad, has created a way to remind us, to reorient our lives, not around the social structures and socioeconomic classes and titles and degrees and prestige and all that, but to reorient our lives back to what makes us sons and daughters, the sacrifice of his son. And when we get to the table, he doesn't say, oh, no, this seat's taken. You can't sit here. You don't have enough prestige to sit here. Your sin was too bad. You can't sit here. No. He says, because of the meal we're having, because of what Christ Jesus did for you, there is an open spot for you at this table. So we live our lives throughout the week in various cultures, having to deal with various power structures, having to deal with various racism and prejudice. But we gather for worship and we reorient our lives around the only status that matters, that we are sons and daughters of God. I'm going to invite our servers to come forward and begin to distribute the elements. I don't know if you maybe are new to New Life or maybe you've never partaken of the Lord's Supper here. We want you to simply know this. We have what's called an open table, which basically means that if you have received the gift of forgiveness through Jesus, that you are more than welcome to partake of these elements this morning. You do not have to be a member here. You don't have to be an elite status church attender where you attended a certain amount of weeks. You get to partake of these elements because your Heavenly Father has invited you to the table as a son or a daughter who has placed their faith in Jesus. And as those elements are distributed, I want to encourage you to one of two things. The worship team is going to sing a song. For some of you, it might be super familiar, and you're more than welcome to sing along. But for some of us, we might not need just to sit there, allow those words to soak into us, and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you. Paul says that the Spirit enables us to call out Abba, Father. That means that the Spirit enables us, assures us that we're no longer slaves, we're sons and daughters. We're no longer defined by our works or our socioeconomic class. We are sons and daughters. And so would you just allow the Spirit to minister to you this morning? Heavenly Father, we place ourselves in your care. We crawl up into your lap. We press our ears to your chest. And we cry, Dad. May you speak to us this morning. In Christ's name we pray.